Would you like to turn, please, to the reading that we had earlier in the meeting, to John chapter 2. And the reason for beginning at the 23rd verse of chapter 2 instead of the beginning of chapter 3 is because the divisions, well, dare we challenge, dare we question, they're not inspired by God at all. They weren't there in the originals. They were put in years and years later. And they're convenient to divide up into chapters and verses so that we can find the places in Scripture easily. It's very helpful. But sometimes the divisions are in the wrong place. And this is one of those occasions. Because the real flow begins from verse 23. And these verses shed light on the interview that was conducted by the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus the Pharisee. You see, it's just said Jesus did not commit himself, verse 24, he didn't commit himself to them because he knew all people, all human beings, not just men in gender, but all human beings. You see, in our translation, authorized version and revised authorized version, they put the words in italics, bent over words. That's to indicate that that word isn't there in the original, but it's put in for understanding. So he's saying God, the Lord Jesus, knew everybody. There was nobody that was a mystery to him. And then it said, and had no need that anyone should testify of a man. For he knew what was in a man. There was a man. You see how it flows? He's saying here that Jesus knows everybody, and he knows what's in a man, and there is a man. And this man is Nicodemus, the Pharisee. It's fascinating how the Holy Spirit has ordered the scriptures, because we have a record here in chapter 3 of the Lord's interview with Nicodemus. And then in chapter 4, by stark contrast, there's that lovely conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman of Samaria at a well of Sychar. And the contrast is quite stark, isn't it? There's a man, there's a woman, there's a theologian, and there's a woman who, in any reckoning, she's had 5 husbands, and she's now living with a man to whom she's not married. Then I think we could fairly say, without being too critical, that she's got a problem. If 5 men couldn't cope with her, and now she's with a 6th, I think it's not unkind to say we have a woman of some dubious moral standing. So we have Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who would no doubt be morally a very exact man. He would try to live, externally at least, a highly moral life. In contrast with the woman of Samaria, who is, we suggest, an immoral woman, has serious problems. And the way in which the Lord Jesus deals with these two is really quite remarkable and bears careful study. He is so gentle and respectful towards that woman of Samaria, with all her hurt and upset and difficulties and setbacks, all the problems that she has created herself, as well as those which have been created against her. But he is so gentle. In fact, he reveals himself to her in a way that he doesn't reveal himself to anyone. Quite remarkable. He reveals himself as the Messiah, the promised Messiah of God. And he leads her in a very wonderful way to admit and acknowledge her problems and her difficulties and her sins. And he deals with her in a gracious way. But when he's dealing with Nicodemus, you have to remember that this man is a theologian. Lord Jesus Christ says to him, here it's recorded in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel? The authorized version says a teacher. In the original language there is the definite article, the teacher. And that suggests not just he's one of the tutors training the Pharisees, but he's rather an important tutor, might even be a professor of theology. He is the teacher. He is a significant teacher training Pharisees. So he would know the Old Testament Bible. He would know, of course, the laws and rules of the Pharisees and the rabbis of old. But he would be well schooled himself in Old Testament scriptures. And being well schooled in Old Testament scriptures, the Lord deals with him on that basis. So different from the way in which he deals with the woman of Samaria. He deals with him on the basis of the Bible he ought to know. And ought to know well. And so when Jesus comes to this theologian and says to him, "You must be born again, otherwise you're not going to see the kingdom." This theologian ought to have understood what he was talking about. It was there in the Old Testament. Oh, not as blatant and not as clear and not as detailed as in the New Testament. But the teaching was there, the doctrine was there in the Old Testament scriptures. This theologian ought to have known. You've got to be born again, or you don't see the kingdom of heaven. See, the Pharisees had the idea that it was in the power of every human being to live a good life for God. To live such a good life that God would accept them, that God would be pleased, that God would open the kingdom of heaven. I once met a man in door-to-door evangelism who in course of conversation said to me, "Heaven wouldn't be the same place without me." And I was staggered that anybody could be so arrogant and blind, as though his life was so superb and his behavior and character so attractive that, oh, God would welcome him into heaven with open arms. It's amazing how we overlook our own wrongdoing and shortcomings, our own failures, serious mistakes. And if we start thinking about a holy God, oh, how easy it is for some folk to think themselves good enough for him. I've heard people say, "Well, you just build up all your good points, bounce them against all your bad, and it's just a case of, well, you hope that your good outweighs your bad, and you're in." And it's showing that they haven't really got a clue with regard to the holiness of God. For the holiness of God is so pure, he is so morally perfect, so pure and righteous, that anything that falls short of his perfection is offensive to him. That's what he's like. He's so magnificent and splendid in his being, so pure and lovely, that anything that doesn't quite match up to him is an offense, is repugnant, is distasteful, nay, detestable. And every human being, we're told, in God's eyes, judged from God's perspective, every human being is in that situation where God finds us offensive. In our natural state and behavior, God finds you and me offensive. But he's provided a way, a glorious way, and it takes a great revolution in a human life, a wonderful transformation, a glorious work of God's loving grace. You've got to be born again, born anew. Now, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, "You've got to be born again." He's talking to a theologian. He is not telling him to be born again, because that wouldn't be possible. It's no good going up to somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't know the living God and isn't in harmony and reconciled to God. It's no good saying to them, "Be born again." Did anybody address you when you were about to be born the first time? Did anybody say, would you like to be born into this family? Would you like that man as your father? Would you like that woman as your mother? Would you like to be born? You weren't consulted. It wasn't in your hands. Nor are we consulted about the new birth. That is not in our hands. We are born anew, born of God. It's God who decides. It's God who determines. And it's God who works that miracle in a human life. So whilst it's not possible to say to someone, be born again, we can, on the authority of God's word, say to those people, you should repent. You should come before God and apologize for the life that you've lived and the person that you've been. You should apologize for all the wrongdoing and the offense that you've caused against God. You should believe in God's provision and God's answer. And then trust your life over to the Lord Jesus. And then you will know the forgiveness of God. Of course, it comes together beautifully in the purpose of God. Those who repent and believe, who receive the Lord Jesus, are those who have been born anew. Born again. When we're born again, we repent. When we're born again, we believe. So whilst we can't tell sinners to be born again, we can tell sinners, repent and believe. When they repent and believe, we know that they've been born again by the Spirit of God. So Jesus is talking to a theologian and challenging him in his Pharisaic notions that it's in his power, or in anyone's power, to be good enough to God, for God. God needs to work a miracle. A miracle of grace in every human heart that is going to come to him and love him. The new birth. Born of God. Nicodemus gets all tied up, doesn't he? He's thinking in the realm of the world. Born again? Oh, what do you mean? How can a woman go into his mother's womb again and be born again? What do you mean, Jesus? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand? This theologian, he was obviously a highly intelligent man. An upright man in the world's eyes. A Pharisee, teacher of Pharisees. Have you not understood? Where could he have learnt it? How could he have understood it? Well, if you look at Psalm 87, we've got the new birth there. Psalm 87. In verse 5 we read, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. Are you turning? Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Now, the Lord didn't challenge the woman of Samaria in this way, because she'd been taught not to accept the Psalms. In fact, she'd been taught in her religion that she should only accept the first 5 books of Moses and forget the rest. Now Jesus is dealing with this Jew who was a teacher of the Old Testament scriptures. You see, it's in the context of talking about non-Israelites. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one was born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. Born in Zion. Strangers and foreigners born in Zion. Strangers, in other words, strangers and foreigners born into the people of God. Born into the family of God. Born again. New birth. There was a promise beautifully set out in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where God said there was going to come a new experience. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read God's promise. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. A revolutionary experience. God is going to do something dramatic in a human life. And then, of course, there's the even more obvious passage of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 37, to which the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference. Remember, in Ezekiel 37, the prophet was given a vision, a pictorial view, painted before his eyes, painted in his mind, we're not sure which. It was a vision. It was a communication from God, a pictorial communication. And this prophet, he saw a valley, deep valley, that was full of dried up human bones. And he's asked a question, is the prophet, as he's viewing this pictorial presentation. Can these bones live? Now, he's a godly man, is Ezekiel, and he doesn't know the answer, but he's very wise and very respectful, and so he says, just what you ought to have said, Lord God, you know. As he was looking at it, no doubt as a human being, I can't see any possibility here, but, well, if I'm being asked the question, Lord, you know, that's the wisest way of responding. You know. So God tells him to prophesy, or preach, really, in the context, it's quite evident. He's got to preach to the bones. It's like telling a preacher today, telling your minister to go and stand in the graveyard, wherever that is, locally, stand in the graveyard and start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, hey, just a moment, this is a bit daft, that does. To stand among the graves and preach to people who are dead. Well, that's what Ezekiel was told to do. And without any complaint and any grumbling, because he trusted in God and in the power of God, and he was obedient, even when he didn't understand, he went there and he started preaching to the bones. And all of a sudden, the bones start moving and rattling and banging together, coming together, joining together in the right places. And bodies are formed. And sinews and flesh. And there they are. They look like human beings. They're not alive. They've got all the characteristics of humanity, but they're not alive. And so he's given another word. Preach. Prophesy to the wind. Well now, what does it mean? Prophesy to the wind? Well, in Hebrew, wind, spirit, breath, they're all the same word. The Hebrew word can be translated breath or wind or spirit. What he's really doing, as is evident from the context, he's being told to pray to the Holy Spirit. To pray to the Holy Spirit to come and breathe upon these slain. Lord Jesus says, the wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going, but you see the evidence. You know, when the dust stirs up, when the leaves fly, you can see the evidence of the wind's movement, the wind's power. Jesus says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You don't know where it's come from, you don't know where it's going, but you can see the effects. You can see when God's at work in a human life, causing that new birth. It's evident. What happens when a little baby is born in the natural world? Is it still the practice? Have we got any midwives here, or any nurses, any doctors? I hope I don't put my foot in it and make a fool of myself. It won't be the first time, of course. But I do believe it used to be the practice, you really hoped that the little baby would cry. Is that right? Is that still? And do they still give a little tap? Maybe they don't admit it. A little tap on the bottom to see if they can get the baby to cry. Because they sort of get the lugs, you know, they just come from a completely alien, completely different environment. And they're now in this strange experience, and they've now got to start breathing. And the first thing they're hoping for is some cough and splutter and a cry of life. Put me right afterwards if I'm wrong, but it sounds all right, because there seems to be a good analogy in the spiritual realm. When we're born of God, the first thing we do is cry. We cry out to Him, and we cry out in sorrow, and we cry out in repentance, and we confess our sins, and we say how sorry we are that we're the sort of people that we are, and that we've done the sort of things that we've done, and we've said the sort of words that we've said. We just cry out to God. We're born anew. A change has taken place. There, when he preaches, when Ezekiel preaches in that graveyard, when he preaches to those bodies that are not yet human, the Spirit of God brings life. And they live. They're people. Real people. Really alive. And that's the whole point, that there's going to be such blessing, that God is going to breathe the Spirit of life into people who are spiritually dead. It's the new birth. And Nicodemus ought to have known that. And Jesus draws his attention to that. But then the Lord Jesus goes on in this passage in a very wonderful and remarkable way. And I want us to highlight verses 14 and 15. For Jesus, he reveals in the earlier verses, when he's speaking about ascending and descending, verse 13, he's talking about his own sonship, and you can compare that with Proverbs 30, a beautiful place where it speaks about God and his son, in verse 4. And you can see the parallel and the connection, because Jesus is dealing with the Old Testament, with this theologian. But it's 14 that I want us to look at, where Jesus compares himself to something that happened years before, something like 1,440 years earlier. In the wilderness, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus compares himself with a snake, a bronze snake. It's quite staggering when you think about it. And it must have been something that would jar very much on Nicodemus as a Jew. The idea of drawing a comparison between himself and a snake. Let's look at Numbers chapter 21. It's fascinating. What God did in the Old Testament was preparation. All that he did in the Old Testament was preparation for the coming of Jesus, his son. And so, when we think of an incident like that occurred there in the wilderness, we can see that God is dealing with the Israelites in a way that prepares for the coming of his son. That has important teaching in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by chance, it's not coincidence, it's not far-fetched, it's intended, God intends it, and the Lord Jesus Christ uses it here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Numbers chapter 21, at verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, for they had not been permitted to pass through that land. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So what happened? They sinned. Verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They sinned. Their behavior is offensive to God. Their unthankfulness, their ingratitude. He provided for them, often miraculously. Kept them, promised to keep them. And here they are reacting. When they think about Egypt and being in Egypt, they forget about the slavery and the hard work and the pressure of the community in which they were living, the authorities, and the way their children were being butchered. They forget about all that and they think about the cucumbers and the pomegranates and all the fancy food that they used to enjoy. And yet now they're safe and protected by God, and they're complaining. They sin against God. So there's punishment. Quick punishment. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents, that poisonous snakes, vipers. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. God's judgment. Poisonous snakes. They've sinned. They've offended him. They're ungrateful. And he sends this judgment upon them. But then, there's repentance, verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So here are people now who are conscious. They realize, they see the connection between these serpents that have suddenly come. In Arabia, deserts, these snakes would often be found, but not in the number that were here. There were just so many suddenly coming into the camp, biting the people. And they go to Moses and said, "We've sinned. The reason this has happened is the judgment of God." You know, it's a remarkable and wonderful thing when anybody can see the judgment of God on their lives and the good judgment of God on their nation. And when it brings us to come to God and tell him how sorry we are, to confess our sins. It sounds hard, you know, to an unbelieving man or woman, young person or child. It sounds as though God is really hard. But really, when he reveals his judgment, it's a real feature of his love. Because he's telling us about what will happen. You see, if the holy God is going to send people away from him forever, if he is going to banish unconverted, unbelieving people to hell, he could do that. He doesn't need to tell people that he's doing it. It is a singular sign of God's great compassion and love that he tells people it's going to happen. And when we go out and tell people, you may get a poor response when you believers among us here, when you go out and talk to an unconverted man or woman or young person or child, you may get a funny response and they may disregard it and they may even insult you. But you're doing them a kindness. You're warning them beforehand. Like Noah, years and years ago, Noah preaching for 120 years, he preached and warned the people that the devastating deluge was going to come. There was going to be a flood. He told them, and no doubt they mocked him and derided him, made fun of him. You can just imagine it, can't you? They'd not seen any rain ever up to that point, as far as we can tell. And here is Noah building this huge ark. I mean, it really is huge. If you look at the dimensions, 3 stories. You can get a phenomenal amount of sheep. You can get 2 of every animal that we know on that. It was a huge thing. So everybody would be aware in the area community. It would be the talk of the county, wouldn't it? Or the equivalent of the county. Don't take me up that they didn't have counties in Israel. So this huge boat. How are you going to get it to water, Noah? Where's the water, Noah? How are you going to get it to say? God is going to send a flood. There's going to be water so deep that this boat will be lifted up by that water, and only those people who are in the ark will going to be saved. You better come and join us in the ark. And you can see him laughing. What are you going to do? Get a Land Rover to pull it? You're going to get some means of moving it? It's going to rain. Going to be a flood. The waters are going to rise, and only the people who are in the ark are going to live. And they made fun of him. They mocked him. But here in the wilderness, the people come to Moses. "We've sinned. Pray for us." So Moses goes to God, and God gives him strange instructions. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, make a poisonous viper, poisonous snake, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So he's told to make a metal, a bronze snake. Fashion a bronze snake, coil round a pole, and to erect it in the middle of the camp. Now, it probably was a very unpleasant thing for Moses to do, because he would have very clear recollection that the problems for human beings all started with a serpent, started with a snake, right back in the garden and throughout the passage, and indeed throughout the whole of the Bible, serpents are associated with sin and evil and satanic influences. It would have been very distasteful. But God had told him to do it, and he did it. And so Moses has this snake created, put up on a pole in the middle of the camp, and he gives out the instruction. This is what God says. Everybody who's bitten by a poisonous snake must look to that pole, and they'll be healed. Now, can you imagine again the people in their response? You can just imagine some of them saying, this is crap. This is nonsense. How can looking at that snake on a pole really heal me? You can just imagine a situation in some of the tents there of the Israelites. Dad comes in. Oh, his leg's aching. Oh, my leg. I've been bitten. And his wife comes up to him and says, you know what you've got to do? Moses told us what God commanded. Go look at the snake. I'm not looking at any silly snake. And the kid's coming up, Dad, you'll die if you don't look at the snake. Look at the snake. God says, look at the snake. How many believing children have tried to plead with their mum and dad to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And had that same kind of response. Ridicule. Mockery. But everyone that looked, having been bitten by a viper, was healed instantaneously. What a remarkable miracle. So Jesus is teaching his own work here, for we to draw from it, as he does, the spiritual analogy, the spiritual lesson. We sin. We become aware of our sin. We have a sense of God's judgment upon our sin, impending punishment, gloom and doom from heaven. What do? We do what is indicated in this story. We go to God. What does God say? He says, look to my son. Look to Calvary. Look to Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, you see how he interprets it? Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. How the hymn writer expressed it beautifully. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. He's drawing the analogy to show his great work. He's preparing for revealing that wonderful truth, the motive of it all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Implied there, perish under the righteous judgment of God, that should have everlasting life, eternal life. There's a difference between eternal life and everlasting life, isn't there? Everlasting life is life that goes on and on and on and on and on. Well, in our present condition, none of us would want life to go on as it is, I hope. I would imagine. You wouldn't want life to go on and on and on and on and on. Not as it is. What God promises is not only quantity, but quality. Eternal life with the eternal. That's all the difference. Everlasting life with God is really great. Because the psalmist says, words from the Lord Jesus the Messiah. In God's presence there's fullness of joy, at his right hand pleasures forevermore. It's great to look forward to the new world. It's exciting. It's a thrilling future that we believers have. We who believe in the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, by this connection, and it was intended, God dealt with the Israelites in the wilderness on that particular occasion, in that particular way, in preparation for getting the teaching over concerning his son, so that his son could stand there, sit there with Nicodemus and say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God, Son of Man, be lifted up, that whoever believes would have everlasting, have eternal life. It's a beautiful gospel, beautifully fashioned by God. And it's a mark of his love that he wants that shared, that people would hear and respond. But it leaves us with one serious question, I guess. Maybe many of you Christians are very much aware of it. Why did Jesus associate himself with a serpent? It's the only time that Jesus uses a picture from the Old Testament which is of something evil, something which is the symbol of evil. Have you ever wondered about that? Why did Jesus use that? Why did God prepare it in that way, that it should be a serpent on the pole to represent his son on the cross? The answer comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. For God the Father made him his only beloved and only begotten Son. He made him to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He identified with sin to such an extent that he was treated by God his Father, who loved him beyond all words could describe, who loved his son. He treated that son as though that son had been guilty of every vile action, every filthy thought, every vicious word, every cruel action, every offense and every sin that his people had ever committed or ever would commit. As though he had done it all. As though he were responsible for it all. And yet he is the one without sin, who lived a pure and holy life the whole of the time that he was here on earth as a human being, all spotless from beginning to end, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet he was made to be sin there, willingly. He willed it. He took that. Therefore doth my Father love me, he said in John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This commission I have received from my Father. Therefore my Father loves me. He loves me for what I'm doing. And it would break God the Father's heart, and it would break God the Holy Spirit's heart, even as that son suffered horrendous punishment, bearing shame and scoffing rude. What a blessing to be able to continue in my place. Condemned, he stood.